So if we take our Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 15. Just a little short of the whole chapter, but if I have my way, we'll get the rest of it eventually here. Hebrews chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Some of your Bibles will say rebellion. In the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do alway err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. I have not heard too many sermons in this area, and I feel there's such a need here. These chapters require us to think. They require us to reflect on things from the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. They make us go through details about the ministry of the Old Covenant, the priesthood and the tabernacle or the temple, those kinds of things. And there's a lot of work here. And there's a lot of statements that are made that are electrifying at best and threatening at worst. Some of the hard passages that are found in the book of Hebrews have a dual ability to, number one, wake up a sleeping believer out of their lethargy and their carelessness. The same scriptures could also cause someone to see that they've only been an outward, shallow professor of faith and don't have it at all, and they need to realize this and get the real changing, life-changing experience from Christ and the new covenant or the gospel. And because the scriptures can do both of those at once, many times people get confused and they come up with some ideas that they think, well, people are lost their salvation and they got to get it back. And well, I will not be able to deal with all of that as thoroughly as I would like to at this particular moment. But I'm just warning you ahead of time that you shouldn't go through the book of Hebrews without your seatbelt on. You're going to be challenged, and if you aren't being challenged, you better be worried about that. It has a way of challenging us all. So last week we focused on our benefits from Christ who partook of flesh and blood. And I'm not going to repeat those references. That if anybody wasn't here last week or you don't have the notes from last week, there's a little sampling of some fine scriptures that show that Jesus Christ, in order to be our Savior, and not only Savior, but our high priest and so forth, he had to come in the form, the actual attributes of a man, not an angel, certainly not in his full deity. He had to come with a body that could suffer and die and pay a price and use that body without sin so that it was an innocent, pure sacrifice. And so anyways, that's a very important thing to get the foundation right. That before we can be partakers of Christ, he had to be partakers with us. Not the sinful part, but the flesh and blood part. Now, in our scripture reading, this time we notice that we are partakers of the heavenly calling in verse 1, and that we are partakers of Christ in verse 14. We're going to slowly unwrap this package here, but let's first get a grasp on how important it is, this reference to being a partaker or of partaking. Okay, I ended last week with this statement that I'm about to read here. We must believe in Jesus Christ. We must believe Jesus Christ. We must receive Jesus Christ. And I added one more here, if anybody's noticing. We must take up our cross and follow Jesus Christ. If we do all that, then we will become partakers of Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at this. I purposely put some bold statements up here. Believe in Jesus Christ. You have to believe in who he is. And Jesus said, if you don't believe in who I am, you will die in your sins. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a good man. You know, he is the God-man. We're going to use that phrase a little bit today. He is God who became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And whereas the law came by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And grace, that word right there, is where we get into the transformation. Moses' law is good, it's holy, it's just, but it has no transforming power. The best it can do is make you not feel so good about yourself. You know, and the worst thing can happen is if it makes you feel good about yourself and you think you're keeping the law and pleasing God, you're in trouble. The law is our schoolmaster to get us to Christ. And when we have him, then we get the grace along with the truth of the gospel and our lives are transformed. We are born again. We are a new creation in Christ and old things are passed away and all things are become new. What a wonderful thing to contemplate. But now, believing in him, there needs to be a thorough understanding of that and occupying that thought. But we also not only believe in him, we must believe him. His words, his claim to the authority that the Father sent me to be your Savior. The Father sent me, and as I will die for you, you will die to yourself, and you'll follow me through this world, and I will use you in this life, and you will be persecuted like me in this life, and then you're going to inherit my inheritance with me. No cross, no crown. And so if I told you that there's a bomb in the basement, some of you have heard this a lot, there's a bomb in the basement, it's going to go off in 10 minutes, I don't want to hear you singing songs about it. I don't want you coming up and patting me on the back for how well I said it in the King's English. I don't want you to put plaques up. I want you to get out of here. If you believe me, you'll get out of here and take everybody with you. So the action to his words that is required. And Jesus said, if people hear my sayings and do them not, they're like a man build his house on sand. And when the tests of time come, like storms, that house falls because it's built on sand. But if somebody hears my words and does them, well, he's like a man built his house on a rock. And when the storms descend, he stands, that house stands. So believe in Jesus Christ, believe Jesus Christ, receive Jesus Christ. This isn't just a thing you can do by correspondence. This isn't just some academic thing. We won't just all get together online and believe stuff. We have to actually take him in so that he occupies our heart and our mind. Now, he knows how to get in there and do what he does, but we have to not resist him. And this is where some people get scared. They want a church that teaches them stuff and sings pretty songs and has pretty things to look at and has nice programs and gives them things to do so they all feel like they're doing something. But when you actually say, no, we're going to depend on the living Christ to lead this church, to lead our lives, to raise our families, to work our jobs, and we're going to depend on the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and we're going to actually contemplate, what does God say about this and what should I do about it? That gets people scared. You know, if I said, let's come and say prayers together, a lot of people are up for that. But if I say, let's pray and wait on the Lord, and we don't know how long this prayer meeting is going to last, that scares some people to death. You know, we haven't worked out a script for the Holy Spirit. And when churches have their script, we find Jesus standing outside the door of the church knocking to get in, because they, as long as they got electricity, they think they're doing fine. They don't even realize they don't have Jesus actually leading. Now, I'm not against order, and I'm not against forms of worship that are done sincerely. It's not, I wonder what's going to happen this Sunday, and it's chaos. No. But to actually not only talk to the Lord or at Him, but that He talks to us and talks to our hearts. And we don't have to put on any show for this. We don't have to hear voices and so forth. But when He's talking into our mind and heart, we should know what that means. We should already have that idea what that is. I'm reading my Bible. Now my Bible's reading me. Okay. Now if we receive Him, that means He's in charge of what's going to happen next. You know, we've talked about Jesus being our light, but not a stationary light like the one in the parking lot, nailed to a nice secure pole. We know where that light's going to be 10 hours from now, 2 days from now, a year from now, because it's not going anywhere. But Jesus describes Himself as a moving light, like the sun comes up and then it goes down. Walk while you have the light. And this light has to be followed. And that's why even in the Psalms, it talks about thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. It involves movement. And so, to use the words of Jesus, we need to take up our cross and follow Jesus Christ. Probably should have put bold there, follow Jesus Christ. Now, many people have been wanting to have like a nice, quick contract. Okay? They have, I can't remember the exact term right now, but they have short forms for selling houses, and you just do a real quick thing and it's all done. Somebody else takes care of the details. We just want to have a quick contract. Now, I'm thankful that the Lord makes promises and we can take Him up on His promises and we can believe that He has done His work. It doesn't take years to become a Christian. It only takes a moment to surrender, to believe in, to believe, and to say, I have decided to follow Jesus. That only can be done in a minute. But this matter of following Jesus, that turns into a process all of our life. And now the matter of becoming a partaker of Jesus. I'm trying to bust out of the ruts that some people are in. Because this isn't just a contract that we put in a fireproof vault and we go to heaven someday when we die. This is an active, interactive relationship with Jesus Christ that makes us participants with Him in a new life that will manifest itself progressively. Okay? To say it another way, we're justified when we believe in Christ. When we receive Him, justified, and God declares us righteous on the merits of what Jesus did. That's a great transaction to have closure on, yes. The next one, we call it being sanctified. We've had His righteousness imputed to our account. But now to actually have His righteousness in a living, active way to be imparted upon us, well, that takes a while getting some of the bugs out. That's a lifelong thing. And this is where participation with Jesus, we're not skipping all the way ahead to heaven yet, where we're going to participate in rewards. We're going to have to do the part where we want to know the power of His resurrection by having the fellowship of His sufferings and by me being made conformable to His death. Ouch. You know what? Somebody can't die without some pain. It's got to hurt to die. So a death to self, a fellowship with sufferings, a death to self. Then you get resurrection power. We'd like to jump. How do you resurrect something that didn't die yet? Like the old preacher down south said, you can't revive something that ain't never been vived. So Paul lays out the gospel in so many ways, and in some ways it's so clear that this is the work the Lord has done, and we embrace that. Then there's other places he along with Jesus, says, you're going to walk with me, follow me, ups and downs, valleys, hills, and all those things. So you get to partake of Jesus Christ ahead of time. I know you're dying to go to heaven, right? And nobody leaves this world alive. But there's a death to self that takes place, and it's an ongoing thing. Paul in one place says, I die daily to my will, to my agenda, to the expectations of others that I have so faithfully wanted to please. I have to die to that and please only him. And the good part is when you do that and you please only him, you'll find some other people are pleased because they're just like you. And those are the kind of friends you want to have. That's kind of encouragement you need, the kind of partnership you need. So, and more on that later. But we have a progressive thing going on in partaking in Christ and becoming more like him. We also have wonderful eternal benefits that we're looking forward to. You know, it's not wrong to say, man, I'm going to retire in a few years, and boy, I'm going to get these benefits, and all this will be nice, and I get to do something else. And, you know, some of us get to do that. Some think they've got it, and then the economy and the company gets sold, and all of a sudden you didn't get what you thought you were going to get. And some of us are living by faith without those benefits being promised to us by worldly institutions. But I got news for you, and you've heard this before, that when you belong to Jesus Christ, when you're a partaker of Jesus Christ, the benefits are out of this world. Yeah, and that means the world can't mess them up. The Dow Jones doesn't affect it. NASDAQ doesn't affect it. Wars in the Middle East won't affect it. These benefits are like, it says we have an anchor for our soul in Hebrews 6. Okay, so there are several Greek words in the New Testament that are used to describe this partaking of the living Christ or this participation with the living Christ. Now, these Greek words also are used to show us the various ways that we share in this ongoing experience with other believers. But again, that'll be discussed more later. So what I'm doing is, instead of giving you a tedious list of Greek words and pronouncing them and sounding all educated, I'm just going to tell you what it's kind of a summary definition. It's a composite of these different words and phrases. So here they are: having communion, sharing things in common. The actual word for communion is involved with this, because the communion means we share in common. And whatever else you do in life and whatever other traits you have in life, if you belong to Jesus Christ and I belong to Jesus Christ, we come together. We can share this communion because Jesus is the only reason that we have enough in common to stay committed. There's all kind. You know, you may not like chicken. You may not like the Packers. You may not, you know, like the way somebody dresses. But that doesn't matter. Do you have Jesus? Does he have you? That's what it's all based on. His body, his blood, so we could be one in Christ. And we'll work out the rest of the details later. So having communion, sharing things in common, a partnership, a fellowship, an association. Now, when I say an association, I should clarify. We're not talking about where, I like to identify with those people that eat Mexican food. You know, or I like to identify with people who go to this kind of sport. Now, this association is you belong to it. And like partnership implies, you have a working relationship with others in the same things. It's vested. It's not casual. Co-participation. Joint endeavor, camaraderie, companionship. I've used a lot of words. I could have used a lot more. But this is what it boils down to. Partakers of Christ. What makes it so that we all can have this in common? You know, the common question you'll get is, well, how come there's so many churches? How come there's so many translations? How many, me, you know? And, you know, we can go right back to Genesis and tell you why there's a whole bunch of disunity and bad information and people that are imitating and not the real thing. It's been going on since Cain killed Abel, and he went off and built cities and established culture and religion. It's been like that ever since. And we've got a word that symbolizes this is Babylon. Babylon, confusion. And Satan likes confusion. And we are vulnerable to it. And good Christian people can be in many different kinds of groups with differences. And despite all their differences, they have this in common. Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. He lives in their heart. He's purchased them. And he's got a plan for them. And we need to try to work it out as best we can. We share this with other believers so we can do something together and encourage each other. Now, English translations may use a variety of words or expressions, but the most common are the words partake and partaker. You'll hear some other things, like the word share comes up in some translations. I don't know what everybody that's hearing this message is using, but the idea of sharing, which was up in our list of definitions, that does come up sometimes. And this study is dedicated to learning what Christ did so that he could partake of our human situation and thereby provide for us to partake of his relationship with the Father. Now, last week, we did a lot in that area. It'll keep coming up. As I promised you, the word God-man. The God-man stood before the Father, being condemned for our sins, so that we could stand before the Father, being justified and declared righteous. Now, that's the gospel. He took on us and our sin so that we could take on his righteousness and his wonderful standing with the Father. As the God-man, Jesus continues to stand before the Father to mediate for us as we sin, as we repent, as we confess. And I could put a whole bunch of other things there. But we have some very good references. One of them I didn't use last week. Didn't even have it in the notes. But I want to mention 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. This helps us with a lot of things. But 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and man, God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, for all the other references we looked at the deity and humanity of Jesus, see here that there's only one God, that the doctrine of the Trinity has confused some people, and some people have been simply confusing other people. I don't have to fully understand it. I just have to believe it. And when you let Jesus talk to you about this, particularly in the Gospel of John, is where he gets very clear. And when you look at the aspects of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as you would find in John chapters 14, 15, 16, 17, you're going to get blessed. The aspects in which God is working as one and yet three distinct persons. The quiz doesn't involve for you to explain it to God. He already knows. But you just believe these things and act upon them, and you're going to be blessed and you're going to be encouraged. How all of God was needed to save all of you. That's just a simple way of saying what I'm saying here. But there is one God, and there is one mediator. Now, a mediator is like a priest, an intercessor. One who is a go-between. One who will stand before the Father for you, on your behalf. We have a word in 1 John 2, advocate. It's the same word they use for the Holy Spirit, but in 1 John 2, verse 2, it's Jesus Christ is the advocate. He's like the counselor, the attorney that represents you. And so there's one mediator between God and men, and it's the man Christ Jesus. Jesus isn't half God and half man. He's all God and all man. And when you get that all figured out, please see me and help me understand that more perfectly. But he's all God and he's all man, and it's the man Christ Jesus who is the one and only mediator. And again, the verse behind us on the wall here, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. Okay, so we want to study in this. There's a series I'm introducing still, but we want to study these subjects. The first one, Christ partook of flesh and blood. We call that the incarnation. Old theologians, we call it the humiliation of Christ. He humbled himself to take on all the form of a servant. He had all the form, all the attributes of God, and was not wrong for him to say he was equal with God. Even, they picked up stones sometimes, wanted to kill him for saying that. But he says, if I don't say that, I'll be a liar like you guys. And the thing they didn't depend on is that any other man would say that, it would be blasphemy. They didn't depend on the fact that he actually was the God-man. And so, if we hadn't had the Spirit of God help us, we wouldn't have believed him either, probably. More than likely, absolutely. Okay, so Christ partook of flesh and blood. And we saw that in Hebrews 2:14. Now, we partake of Christ in the areas of salvation, holiness, fellowship, service to the Father, future kingdom and glory, and that's in chapter 3, verse 14 that we just read a moment ago. Now, what's going to happen is we're going to break that down in the weeks to come, and we're going to talk about his gospel call, his promise, his nature, his holiness, his power, his people, the unity, fellowship, and grace with his people, his gospel work and fruitful labors, his sufferings, his kingdom and glory, and his warnings. Now, I'm just reading them off right now. There are going to be messages detailing these things. But today, I want to give you a prospectus. What can you look forward to? You say you want to be a partaker of Christ? It sure looks like you should be, according to what the scriptures say. This is the different venues of what you're going to be partaking of. This is what we're going to try to talk about in more detail, item by item. But today, I want to try to help us understand a little more from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, which we just read a moment ago. Let me read verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Okay, so our first thought is here, holy brethren in a heavenly calling. Now, it is not pride that causes us to claim to be holy. And we know about the holier-than-thou thing. And you know, God even, it's a stench to his nostrils when people say, stand by thyself, for I am holier than thou, and they're just spouting off in their pride. But if this is true of you, if you are holy today, it's because of what Jesus did for you. Christ Jesus provided for us to be holy. Now, I remember a conversation once. How's your relationship with God? And the person says, oh, I don't read my Bible enough. I don't pray enough. I don't go to church enough. I don't witness enough. Not enough. And then I tell them, well, I got to tell you something. My relationship with God is perfect. And it isn't about how much I pray or how much I read my Bible or how much I go to church or Jesus made the relationship, and he's perfect, and he made a perfect relationship. Now, it's on me to take care of it, you know, but there's a boat out on choppy water. Jesus is the captain. The boat's good. The captain's good. One guy's up front of the boat, and he's feeling the spray going, yippee. And another guy's in the back, all green, you know, wanting to puke up. They're both going to get to their destination because the captain and that boat are sound. Some don't get to enjoy their relationship like they should. And so when we're talking about being holy, it's that Christ provided for us to be holy. And that we're talking about our status with God, our position before Him. In Christ, I am holy. I've been set apart, separated from the lost of this world. There's something different now. Prior to that, there was not that big difference. I know better than anybody else. But the grace of God, and the grace of God only, and as our song said today, in Christ alone, I have a position with God, and He's accepted me in the Beloved. And I didn't have anything more to do with that than just simply say, I want that. I believe it, and I want it. Okay, so not too many times does it talk about us being holy using that word, but it has a whole lot of other implications. This could be a sermon in itself, but I just wanted to say in Ephesians 1 there, the blessings that God gave us through Christ, in that He chose us to be holy in love. We have the holy brethren there in 1 Thessalonians 5:27, and we have the holy priesthood and the holy nation that Peter talks about. But that means we've been set apart for a purpose, for a heavenly purpose, for a godly purpose, a holy purpose. We're here for God now. Everything else is secondary. Okay, Christ Jesus as our apostle. And of course, when you think of apostles, you think of the 12 and so forth. And there's some other references to apostles. The word means delegate, someone who's been sent with authority. So Jesus is before the Father as an apostle. He was sent by the Father. We have lots of references there that keep saying things like the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He had the authority. Now, Jesus had a way of making people ponder. They tried to ask Him a blunt question, like, what authority do you do these miracles? And Jesus said, well, I'll answer that question if you'll answer my question first. John the Baptist, what authority does he have to baptize? And of course, they had to have a huddle. We'll think about this, you know. And well, if we say he's of God, then Jesus is going to say, why didn't we follow him? And if we say he's not of God, well, the people think he's great and we'll be in trouble and we want to please the people. So they said, we cannot say. So Jesus says, I cannot say either then. You know, he put it back on them. It's real easy to come up with questions, you know, try to sound intelligent, try to trip people up. But the fact is, we got to be ready with answers. No, and that means we've got to think things through here. So here's Jesus, our apostle. He's sent by the Father to be our Savior, to bring us out of the world's grip and out of Satan's grip and out of the weakness of the flesh and make us new people and call us together to be His, which it leads us on then to the fact that He's our high priest, which we have talked about last week. He's our high priest. He reconciles us to the Father. He continually intercedes for us and represents us before the Father. And we have very important passages that describe this ongoing relationship He has with us. You know, on one hand, we hear that He, in the beginning of Hebrews, that He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high because His work was finished. And yet, in another aspect, He's in a new phase of His work. He's now in prayer. He's leagued with the Heavenly Father. He has this also this connection with us through His Spirit that dwells in us. And Romans 8, boy, if you read that, especially verses 26 through about 29, I think it is, that it's a very interesting relationship between the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Christ and the intercession. So remember me saying active and interactive? Your prayer life is not just a one-sided thing where you know, like throwing some mud on the wall and see if it sticks. Well, I said that prayer. Well, it fell back down. Now, let me try again. Oh, that one stuck. And, you know, it isn't about us one-sidedly talking to God. It's about God talking to us through His Word. It's about God giving us convictions and concerns. Praying in the Spirit means that God got involved with this prayer conversation. and His Word is talking, and He's talking to your heart, and He gives you assurance, He gives you conviction, He disrupts your peace of mind to make you labor in prayer. And the very word that describes Jesus agonizing in the garden, sweating blood, is used in Romans 15, I think, verse 30, where it says we are to strive together with Paul in our prayers to God with him. Agony, striving, war, put on your armor and then pray, you know. We haven't maybe put enough into this. You know, the thing that John tells us in 1 John, it's not just that you pray, it's that your prayers are answered, that you know God has heard you. That's what you want. He's alive. I have so many ways to know God's alive today, and part of it's my prayer life. Occasionally, and he says in Ephesians 3:20, he gives us more than what we're able to ask or think. There's once in a while I've told my wife, it said, Susie, we didn't actually pray for that, but God was listening over our shoulders when we talked about it. And we just know. We just know. Well, anyways, we're holy brethren through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a heavenly calling, which I want to deal with in a separate time. But let's notice verses 2 through 6. Referring to Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And just keep in mind, God works through his Son to build the things, even the very earth and the heavens. If you read John chapter 1, those first three verses, he that builds all things is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, or like a steward, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. And we can take so much from the Old Testament, and the book of Hebrews gives us a good start. Jesus did too, of course, but the book of Hebrews reaches back into the old covenant and takes the Hebrew mind that's used to those things and shows the superiority of Christ. It's a valuable book for Gentiles as well as Jews, because we get a whole Bible. All of it has gospel truth in it. But like Paul said to Timothy, the law is only good if you use it lawfully. Don't go back there and mess around without Jesus and the apostles showing you how to do it, how to use the Old Testament properly. And so we're able to see here, as in many other places, that Moses spoke of things which would be spoken afterwards, the greater fulfillment of those sacrifices, the greater fulfillment of that tabernacle had to do with Jesus and his household. So Christ as a son, not a servant, a son over his own house or household. Notice Moses, in verse 5, was faithful in all his house. Christ, as a son, verse 6, as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Okay, so Moses is considered the faithful steward of the household of faith of Old Testament Israel. Christ is considered not a steward, but a son, higher ranking than a steward. Remember Eleazar? You know, Abraham didn't have a child yet. You know, and he wanted an heir, and he sent Eleazar. You know, and anyways, he didn't want the steward to become the heir. He wanted to have a lineup, a succession. So they had to find a wife for his son, so that he could start having children, and the line would go on through the family as God had promised. Well, here we see that Christ is the son over the household of God's people in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, but ultimately Christ is Lord over all. It's all about him. It's all about him. The gospel starts in the Old Testament and gets more revealed in the New. But now we get to the verses 7 through 15 here. We have the hard-hearted are not true partakers. You know, we could get this all on a blackboard or get it all in a nice set of notes and just, you know, check the boxes off here, sign here, bam, you're in, you know, all done. But there's a problem. This is something that must reside in your mind and heart, and it must transform your mind and heart. And so a warning is, a lot of people know the academic side of this, but hard-heartedness is going to make them not true partakers. So let me read verses 7 through 15. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the rebellion, newer translations will say. They're talking about that time in Egypt's, you know, they've escaped Egypt, past the Red Sea now, and they're heading to Canaan, and they send spies in to look over the land, and good old Joshua, good old Caleb, they said, we can do this. God's promised it to us. We can do this. The other 10, they're big guys. No, and the grapes look good. The milk and honey looks good. But they're giants. Oh no, there's a lion in the streets, if you know your Proverbs. And they had all these excuses not to go. So God says, have it your way. All of you will not go except for Joshua and Caleb. You know, and the longest funeral procession in history. 40 years of going in a big circle. It would have only taken 3 weeks to get to Canaan, and it took 40 years instead. Getting Israel out of Egypt was fairly simple. Getting Egypt out of Israel was the hard part. And so he calls it the provocation. They provoked me. I did all this for them. I demonstrated my power over Egypt. I gave them promises. I even gave them my presence. And they still wouldn't go. So you will walk around and around till your carcasses drop dead. And your children that you were so worried about, they're going to get it. They're going to get the promises. And so there was a hardening of the heart. And the Spirit of God brought this up in Psalm 95. You've got the references there. Don't be like them. Don't do that. It's possible to do something like that today. Now, I realize the Hebrew people were facing a dilemma, is that persecution was really tough on them in two levels. They already, as Jews, were being persecuted by Gentiles. But now that they stepped out for Christ, their own people, the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, are persecuting them too. And the pressure was terrible. And if you think about James, and that was the first book written of the New Testament letters, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Let God have his perfect work. You know, he's trying to encourage Jews not to fall back and go to what looks so easy. You know, oh, look, we got all our props. We got our temple. We got our sacrifices and festivals. And this is so comfortable. Now, my understanding of Hebrews is it was written about 2 years before the big besiegement. And all that comfortable stuff was going to be torn down. What the Romans did to Jerusalem and to the temple, it is such a sickening and sad story. But all the props were kicked out, and if you weren't living by faith, you were going to swallow up in grief and agony and emptiness. You have to learn how to know God without any props. You know, I love having this building. I know, though, I can worship God without it. Amen. You know, and all the trimmings and all the nice things we have as Christians today. If our country goes down, if our economy goes down, we have Jesus. And this, here's how I like to say it. Jesus is enough. He is more than enough. Can you say that with me? Jesus is enough. He is more than enough. Okay. So having said that, we can't be double-minded like James warns us. And so there's this fear that people might go back to the law, back to the all the ramparts of Moses' trimmings that are about to be broken down. They don't know that yet. But it's coming, and mercifully this book was sent to prepare them. And it might be also to prepare us when we've come to a stage in our life where we have a comfortable pew. We might end up sitting on a rock and worshiping God. You know, I just don't know anything else to say. It's where your heart is. that will keep you encouraged and focused. If it's focused on the stuff, you're going to be dismantled. And so when we compare the provocation or the rebellion of Israel when they were in the wilderness, we are urged to carefully respond daily to Christ and his word. You know, this isn't just some little rosary spinning ritual that we read the word every day and say a prayer. It's that we seek the Lord every day. We consider what he's telling us today. And I don't know about you, but I have verses in my Bible that I know that I've read before, but I feel like checking to see if the ink is still wet. Because it's like it just had a fresh approach to me. Like it was just said the first time. And so we are warned that sin can deceive us. Sin can harden our hearts. Now, he mentions this, harden not your heart, several times here. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to read verse 15 and go over to chapter 4, verse 2, and cause you to see a little more how he's enforcing this. We can't teach this whole big area of Scripture in a very large way, but chapter 3, verse 15, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. There's a lot of soul-searching material here, folks. I can't press it upon you enough. But what happened to them could happen to us. We could be casual, taking things for granted, superficially involved with things. And, oh, I'm looking at the clock and I'm looking at the word if. Because if's a scary thing here. But as I said, we could be casual, we could be shallow, we could just be going along in the jet stream like a piece of driftwood and find out that we really don't have the faith we think we have. We don't really believe in God because when we get put to the test, we crumple. You know, dying for the Lord, subject comes up often. You know what's harder? You know, I guess I should just shut up. You guys got it. Yeah, living for the Lord, that's what the hard work is. Well, verse 6 and verse 14 mentioned if. If. It says that we are Christ's household in verse 6. I'm paraphrasing a little. But it says, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now, the word if is one of those scary things that starts making people assume things that they shouldn't. Because this isn't explaining how to become a Christian here. This isn't even implying that you might lose your salvation if you don't do this. What it's saying is, this is the evidence of what Christ's household looks like. This is the proof of it. Instead of treating it like the root, it's rather the fruit. So we who are truly partakers of Christ, we're going to show the evidence of confidence and rejoicing, hope, firm to the end. That's what we should look like. Now, will we waver? Will we be tested? Sure. But the warning here is given so the Christian who might be a little weak might take heart and get himself strong in the Lord. And it might take somebody who's totally wish-wash and say, wait a minute, I don't have that kind of hope. I don't have that kind of faith. I don't have that kind of confidence. Maybe I should go back to the beginning with the gospel. And it happens again in verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ. Okay, remember that definition that we had given before? We have communion with him. We share things in common with him. We're partners with him. We have fellowship with him. We are associated with him. We do co-participation. We have a joint endeavor, camaraderie, companionship. We're workers with Christ. If, it says, we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Had a series a while back. I'm thinking it's over a year ago, but Take Care of Your Faith was the name of it. Take care of your faith. It's a gift of God. He is the one who will preserve you. But you know what he said to Israel? I'm going to give you that land of Canaan. Now, take your swords and fight for every inch of it. I'll give it to you, but get out there. Get off your blessed assurance and do something. And so we're told to do something. I'm not working for my salvation. Paul says to the Philippians, work it out. Work it out. And the promises kick in, and the presence of God's there, and you will have victory in Jesus. But we can't go to sleep on this. Now, I'm sitting here looking at this clause, and I went around looking for all kinds of ifs. I found a few of them. There's a list down there. Psalm 15, 1 through 5, and Psalm 24, 1 through 6, they don't use the if clause. What they say is, who is he that will dwell on the holy hill with God? What's he look like? And they give a list of things. These things don't get you to become a child of God. They are the evidence of those who are a child of God, how they behave. And so we need to get the horse in front of the cart. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, for by grace are you saved. Not of works. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has ordained that we should live in them. The workmanship of Christ, folks. I think Martin Luther put it this way. We're not saved by works, but we're not saved without them. So wake up, wake up. Check your instruments panel. Make sure you got a full tank. Take care of it. Now, I won't deal with it now. Maybe I'll deal with it at another time. But Hebrews 6, 4 through 12 and Hebrews 10, 26 through 39. In the earlier paragraph, I put part of them. But I thought I'd better be honest because some of you are the Berean spirit. You're going to look before and after my references and see what else is going on. And you might get your socks knocked off. Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 contain verses that have split people into denominations, have caused fights and just royal battles. Even people who agree that the other teaching is wrong will disagree on what the other guy is saying and their approaches. It's a tough subject. Proceed with caution. I only had space to say one simple thing. These passages warn of superficial participation and outward behavior that is still done in the flesh. And what I have found is that there's no limit to how far a lost person can act like a saved person for a while. And there are phrases in there that I can't get to, but partaker is one of them. Partaker of the Holy Spirit. Tasting of the heavenly gift. These sound like, oh, that's a Christian, right? No, these are people that came this close. They were enlightened, but not born again. And if you struggle with that, I'm available. I spent a long time. See, to stand and look at you in the eyes, I have to stand in the mirror and look at my eyes, and I have to look at these scriptures. And I have labored over these. That in itself doesn't make me right, but I'm telling you, I'm not ashamed of what I believe, and I have some real reasons for why I believe what I believe. Because the Bible does not say you must be born again and again and again and again. One true birth, you're a member of the family, and you shall not perish, and he will preserve you blameless. Oh, I got some wonderful things I'd love to say about that. Matter of fact, I think I'm gonna say one of them. Jude is only one chapter, but we still say Jude 1, verses 24 and 25. It's basically the benediction. So it's a good thing to conclude today with this. Just before Revelation, Jude verses 24 and 25. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen. Father, please take these words, take this offering, take these scriptures of yours, make them real and powerful. Help us to discern and interpret correctly. Help us to apply and be empowered by them so that we indeed can know that we are partakers of Jesus Christ. And some of the wonderful promises you have is that if we get otherwise minded, you'll let us know. If we err, you'll correct us, even chasten us. You want our salvation more than we do, Lord. And I just pray that you'll give us the grace to participate with you in the work of what's going on in our lives today. As we stand in the strength of the Lord, as we walk in the power of the Lord, and as we do the battle with the Lord against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Please give us what we need today, and may we even be able to help others along this path. I ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.